Welcome, everybody, back to Sexy Theology. I have with me a special guest.
My name is Nolan, brother, younger brother of Austin Molt.
That's right. And we just finished a three-day water fast a few days ago.
And which is, by the way, biblical.
Yeah, I wasn't doing it for biblical reasons.
We should have done it for 40 days.
Yeah, like Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. Fighting the devil in the wilderness.
I fought some demons in that water fast.
You fought some demons when you ate.
I fought the devil when I ended my water fast.
I told Nolan, you gotta do a bone broth, and then you gotta do a probiotic, and then you wait 30 minutes in between, and then do a good protein. And I got so excited that I forgot to do the bone broth.
You didn't forget. Don't.
No, lie. I did. And then when I remembered kind of early on, I thought, I don't want to wait. And so I had 5 burger patties with just cheese and onion. That's it. And homemade sauce I made with no sugar. And then Nolan calls me that night. And let's just say this. The Lord was not just working in you, but through you. He was working through you, wasn't he?
He was. Yeah.
Let it rain.
I would.
Let it rain.
I'd do it differently next time.
Open the
floodgates were open. But that's enough of that.
Anyways.
Can I ask you about fasting real quick?
Sure.
I actually just listened to a Mark Driscoll sermon about feasting and fasting.
Yeah.
And this was before the fast to prepare my mind.
Did you really?
Yes, but not. It wasn't really to prepare myself for it. I was just like, I was very curious because I'm going to do this fast. I was like,
right.
It's biblical.
Yeah.
I'm curious your thoughts on fasting and maybe traditionally. By the way, people listening to this podcast, I don't like know really much of anything. So this is me asking questions to Austin as a casual viewer. So if you're a casual person here, this is perfect. Okay. Fasting.
Yeah.
Should Christians still do it? How long should they do it? What should they fast from? And what did our Christian ancestors, is that the right? I don't know.
Yeah.
What did they do?
Well, for one, fasting is when you abstain from food. So, you know, people say stuff like they're doing a social media fast.
Mm.
That would be like saying I'm doing a 72-hour water diet, but instead I'm actually just drinking Kool-Aid. That doesn't make sense. What I'm saying is this, a real fast by definition means you're fasting, means you're not eating food. So people,
that's like, you know, the biblical, written in the Bible, yeah. when they talked about fasting.
So you're not technically, you're not fasting when you're doing anything else. Now what people mean by that means that they're just taking a break from social media, or they're taking a break from something else, but it's not technically fasting. But there is one scholar who I read a long time ago who made a good argument. I don't know if I agree with it, but he basically believed that fasting really should only be done essentially when there's some sort of grief or loss or something like that. It should be a response to something in your life. And he believed that that is how the Jews viewed fasting, that when, you know, let's say somebody somebody unfortunately passes away or something like that, the response might be to fast and pray and seek God in your suffering and grief. And so he goes into depth on that. I don't know where I stand on that.
What's a biblical example of a fast? Because there's Jesus 40 days. What's a difference? Is that Daniel fast? Is that a thing?
I mean, that's what we call it, but it's not fasting. Technically, I mean, Daniel wouldn't have called it fasting.
He was just eating the food that he liked to eat, right?
Well, he was abstaining from certain foods because he wanted to remain loyal to God. And so he wasn't eating all the stuff that the king was providing, and they thought it was going to be to his detriment, and actually God strengthened him through it. But
Hashtag go vegan.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think this. I do think that fasting is a way to press in to God more. My wife and I, we started doing this thing recently because I can't remember if it was a blog post we read or what it was, but somebody was talking about phones and how they play a role in our life. And so the guy was talking about how, it was a video we watched together. And Simon's, it was Simon Sinek, who the guy who wrote Start With Why. But he just made this pretty obvious observation that we both were like, yeah, that makes sense. He's like, what do you tell somebody when you have your phone just in front of you and you're talking to somebody and the phone's right in front of you? He's like, it's, you know, you're not giving them your full attention. He's like, and sometimes we'll do this because it makes us feel better. We'll flip the phone upside down. We'll put it on the table. He's like, when you're supposed to be having a really nice meal, like on a date or something like that. He's like, why is that? He's like, why can we not just turn our phones off? And so he goes into this whole thing. And so Ken and I, something we started doing, I don't know, a few months ago is, I mean, we're not like overly dogmatic about this, but we will, our phones do not sit on the dinner table. And it's not like we lose it if like once in a while we do that, but we put them on a different shelf and we're doing that to intentionally have time. I kind of view fasting that way. Most of the time I need my phone on me because somebody might call me or something might happen, but it's a time to remove something so there can be greater intimacy and seeking out God. So
part of it might be too, and I'm totally guessing here, maybe there's something biblical in this, of denying your flesh and your desires, because Christianity is essentially like you have to fast from yourself. Now, I know fasting means food, but there's like a real craving that you get for food, kind of similar to like temptation to sin.
No, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, if we're going into more detail on it, yes, I think it has to do with denying the flesh. Now, just so people understand, the flesh, when the Bible uses the word flesh, or like translations like the NIV and NLT will call it your old nature or old self, the flesh obviously doesn't mean the actual skin on your body. When the Apostle Paul talks about the flesh, he's talking about the old you. So like for me, I didn't grow up. There was never a moment in my life where I thought Jesus Christ is not God. I never actually believed anything other than Jesus Christ was God. And so it's not like I have some past life story testimony where it was like, oh yeah, before Jesus, I just always remember believing in Jesus. But what the flesh means, it means before you came to Christ, or you without Jesus, you without the Holy Spirit in your life. That's your flesh. It's the evil desires. It's your old nature. It's the nature, it's the part of you that would ruin your life if God was not protecting you, guiding you, leading you. So yeah, I think the physical and the spiritual are connected. And when I think a huge part of that is denying the flesh. Jesus said you have to deny yourself daily. And that's what he's referring to. So.
All right. So we did the 3-day water fast.
Yeah, we did.
It was not to seek God.
No, it was for health reasons, physical.
Physical. But, okay.
In fact, I purposely did not seek God during those 3 days.
Why? Purposely.
I don't know. I was just kidding.
Okay, so, your podcast is kind of blown up. You have you have an Instagram reel talking about progressive Christianity.
Yeah.
It's brought in a lot of hate. And, you were telling me about some of the comments you were responding to, hate comments, and then deleting them and then rewording it.
Oh, I only did that once. Yeah.
Only once. Yeah. But I'm excited to see what kind of hate comments we get on this podcast. But tell me about that. Why is progressive Christianity, you think, such a what's the word? A debated topic, or maybe one that just gets people fired up? Like what kind of comments did you, because I don't have Instagram right now. So
yeah.
What kind of hate comments do you see of people being like, oh, you're wrong in this? And how would you respond maybe to
that? Well, I was called a white supremacist.
But why? I can't remember the clip.
Somebody was saying that I believe in a white Christianity, a colonized Christianity. Like this isn't in other words, I don't believe in the genuine real thing. I believe in the white evangelical version of Christianity. And the irony is like probably the most influential person on my faith, if I had to pick one person.
Jesus. And,
yeah, after Jesus, after the biblical authors, but like is Augustine, St. Augustine. And he was an African bishop. And there's so many, yeah, so it's just some of the comments are absolutely insane, but some of them are just haters. I've had literally people like say stuff that I'm not going to repeat on the podcast. I don't care.
Wait, real quick. What did your clip have anything to do with race?
He's just saying that my version of Christianity, you know, quote unquote, my version, it comes is basically a white version of Christianity,
a Western
white evangelical
which part
version
of it,
though,
because I don't
know. He'd probably say most of it.
And what you're saying is a lot of this stuff, Augustine, or
what I'm saying is what I believe has not been crafted by white evangelicals. It's been crafted by a diverse group of people throughout church history who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the ultimate problem that we're going to run into between progressives and people like me.
What? Explain though a progressive for someone stupid like me.
What I mean by a progressive Christian is somebody who does not hold to Christian historic orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means what is considered to be correct or right. So in other words, the orthodox view of hell in Christianity, what has been the dominant consensus or view of hell? Hell is eternal. There's other versions of there's other theological takes on hell. Annihilationism, which means that somebody goes to hell, but then eventually they are annihilated. They stop existing completely. And then there is universalism, and there's different versions of universalism, but that people might go to hell or something like that, but eventually God will bring them all back into community with him. Both of those things are not the orthodox view on hell.
And what does orthodox mean? Like the traditional?
Well, what I said earlier, it's what it literally means what has been considered correct or true.
Okay.
So the problem is this with progressive Christianity is people claim Jesus. They claim the Christian title. Maybe they change it up a little bit. They claim all these things, and a lot of them will believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe some of these aspects, but then they deny a lot of the other aspects, and they deny orthodoxy on those things. Mm-hmm. And ironically, it has a lot to do with what's bubbling up in culture.
Mm-hmm. So what are some of the things that people, maybe progressive Christians, tend to lean towards that you disagree with?
Well, they don't agree with people like me on what marriage is. They would say it's undefined in Scripture. Let me just break it down though in this as simple as possible. With all the people who are commenting down below in the videos and about progressive Christians and saying I'm strawmanning them and they do have essentials and stuff like that, the problem with all of it comes down to this. This is how they approach the Bible. They take what is unclear in Scripture and they use that to interpret what is clear. Whereas I take what is clearly taught and I use that to interpret what is unclear. So let me just give you an example. The Scriptures are pretty clear about hell. Jesus is pretty clear about hell. Jesus talks about hell quite a bit. I don't like talking about hell. I don't like thinking about hell. I wish that hell wasn't real. But that is what Jesus said. I don't get to take Jesus and not take what he taught. Progressive Christians believe in Jesus, but they don't believe Jesus. They believe in him, they just don't believe him. They don't believe what he said on certain things. And so here's what happens. Jesus is clear on hell, the Scriptures are clear on hell, the apostles are clear, church history is clear on the doctrine of hell. Whether we like it or not, it's clear. But there's a few verses that are kind of hard to grapple with. They're not extremely clear. And they take those verses and they use those to interpret everything else. Well, Jesus was talking about Gehenna here. These are different words that are used in the New Testament, Old Testament. And Sheol and Hades and they muddy the waters and they take what is the little fringe things that are not very clear and they use those to go, look, we can't know for certain. And it's like, you don't do that. You take what we do know. What is clear? What is predominantly agreed on? How does Paul normally use this word? Or, how does this normally flesh out in Scripture? Okay, we have a foundation. There's a few things that are hard to grapple with or hard to understand. That doesn't mean this is all wrong or that this isn't clear. This is clear. this is a little unclear. We are not going to use this little piece over here and take that and use that to interpret everything else. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the issue. So I think the Bible's clear on sexuality, but they would point to maybe an example or two that's unclear or something that's not as easily articulated in the scriptures. And they would use that and going, listen, look, the Bible doesn't explicitly say this or that. And that's the issue at heart.
How do you explain though to someone like me or even maybe a non-Christian who's like, how can these Christians – one Christian says, you know, this is very clear, and then one non-Christian says, this is unclear, on marriage or something. It's like that doesn't really make sense. It kind of reminds me of like anytime I look into like health stuff or like working out or there's like so diets, you will see that like keto is the best, and then you'll see something like keto will kill you.
Right.
And you're like, how –
And then you see like our friend Ray, who's like carnivore, and you're like, whoa, carnivore.
But then he like looks all sexy,
and then you're like, I kind of agree.
Yeah. So, you know, because you're saying something's clear, but they're saying something's unclear.
Yeah, they would deny everything I just said. They would say it's not as clear as I'm making it sound.
Right, but like, so then your question is, well, who's right? Is there some truth to what you're saying? There's also some truth to what they're saying.
Yeah.
And then it comes down to like, well, yeah, what would you say to that?
That's 100%. It all comes down to who has the final say. In fact, that's what some people are commenting on the video. By the way, I don't read most of the comments. There is so many comments on that one video, I can't keep up. So I just decided, I'm like, I'll check every once in a while and sometimes I see something. But everybody's going, well, yeah, you know, because I had made the statement that progressive Christians and fundamentalists make the same mistake. Progressives, everything's an open-handed issue. Everything's a non-essential. It's like, you know, okay, you might have a different view on this or this. That's okay. We're all part of the family. There's not a whole lot of definition. And then on the other end of it, there is fundamentalists, and everything's an essential thing. So it's like, yo, if you listen to rap or screamo, that you're kicked out of the church. It's like, whoa, chill. Like they're two extremes. And people were commenting down below like, well, what are the essentials and who gets to say? The truth is that I believe Jesus guarded his church. In other words, I believe the Holy Spirit has led the church all the way up to this point. And I don't believe that the church, the body of Christ, believers has gotten all these things wrong that progressives so ironically are now just unfolding and are now just discovering. Oh my gosh, the church has always been wrong about this. And what they will do is they will go, well, some people believe this and Origen believed that and some people, and it's always the fringe. It's always the fringe. So here's how I know, or I can trust that what I believe is correct. I don't have certainty. I have extreme confidence, but I don't need certainty. I don't have certainty every time I get on a flight, but I have extreme confidence. But here's what gives me confidence. I believe what all Christians have believed for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. I didn't come into Christianity and go, yeah, that doesn't sit right with me. I didn't do that. I didn't come into Christianity changing anything. It changed me. Progressives are their own authority. They choose what they do or do not like about the Bible.
But it's not so clear, is that because even – didn't the early church even start to split up based on their beliefs around certain things, around baptism and all these things, or like even like what day the Sabbath should be on? And so when you say you agree with everything, you know, for 2,000 years that the Christian faith has believed, it's like, well
– I do – I'm talking about the big foundational stuff.
Okay, but, so what, like Trinity, Jesus is God, those kinds of things that you would, that most people would claim essentials?
Well, there was two major threats to the early church. The first one was the threat from the outside. This was persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And when you are getting hunted down and it's not going well in certain parts of the world to be a Christian, and this is early on, you probably don't care as much or need to be worried as much about heresy and theology. You're surviving. when Christianity is no longer outlawed and it's brought in and it's okay and in some ways privileged to be a Christian, the threat is no longer persecution on the outside. The threat is on the inside. More people are joining the church, and here you go. Here comes all these different beliefs. And people are saying this and that and the other. And so what they did is they had these councils. They invited over 300 bishops, people who oversaw different churches. And they got together and they hashed this stuff out forever ago. And the first stuff was, who is Jesus? He's fully God. He's fully man. They went over stuff like the Trinity. And then things over time, you know, the foundational stuff, things over time began to build on that. I'm just saying that I'm not trying to paint an over simplistic black and white picture saying everything has been super clear in church history. No, there's been a lot of disagreements. But I'm saying on some foundational stuff, it is absolutely insane to say that there has not been an orthodox view. And so you either have to deny it or accept it.
So I don't think I was ever a progressive Christian type of person. But what I will say, and maybe where I probably can relate maybe to some of the people who are questioning their faith, is like the past couple of years, I think as you grow up, and we're pastors' kids, so you kind of grow up not questioning much because you're just in church 3 days a week and your parents are pastors and stuff. So I got to a point, you know, got married, we moved to LA, I'm going to church. And then I started asking like very stupid, simple questions to myself. I was like, why do we have lights at church? why do we not take communion or take communion, but it's not with wine and I started asking all these I started asking questions, which I think is good. But then I think people probably, you know, because culture can, you know, or I don't want to say culture, I don't even know what that means, but like things around us that we surround ourselves with can influence us very heavily. And so like for me, you know, I'm like, you know, I wasn't maybe in my Bible and I'm still not in my Bible very much. So like, you know, I have to be careful on what influences me, and that's 2024 New Year's resolution. anyways, but what I will say, my question is, I think people like they look at things and they're like, you know, they start asking themselves questions, and then maybe like for me, I was like, Christianity and the church feels so different maybe today than what I imagined it looked like back in the day. They used to maybe like feast a lot. How do you think like the Christian church has changed, and is that it's okay to change in the way we use lights and stages and all this stuff, and like as long as like the main Sunday service kind of stays the same, or is it more about the beliefs and gathering as a people? I guess I'm asking about like church feels like it's so different than it used to be. Is that okay? And or are we getting off track? I don't know. Those are questions I just have had, you know.
Yeah. Well, I mean, do you mean church feels different today than like when you grew up, or do you mean from biblical times?
If I'm looking back, obviously they didn't have certain technology that we have today.
Yeah.
But then I remember reading about, I was like, what did the early church do? And they would meet in like houses and they would share meals together. And then I was like, wait a minute, we never share meals at our church. I was like, is that something we should do?
Yeah. Well, I mean, okay, so a few things. Number one is part of the reason they shared meals, part of the reason was because the early church didn't have anywhere to meet. So they met in the richest person's home because they had the biggest house. And it was probably a trip for some of them. So you bring food over. They called it a love feast.
I want to have a love feast.
Oh, trust me. We're about to. After that 72 hours, no one had a love feast.
I did.
And they would bring food. They would take communion. There would be prophecy, singing, hymns, you know, all that stuff. But the word fellowship, literally, it doesn't mean chatting in the lobby. You know, we're fellowshipping, you know. Fellowship literally means to share your life with somebody else.
And that's what the Bible says they did, the early church.
They were devoted to the fellowship of the saints. They were devoted to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so, you know, like – I think the point of church is you are supposed to do community with people. You're supposed to share life with them because you're a family. You're the family of God. That doesn't have to happen on a Sunday. I think that's, you know, the longer it's gone on, the harder that's going.
Then what's Sunday for?
Sunday is for worshiping the Lord. That is the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church, the first thing, what it's about is for honoring Jesus. And so we come to church to praise God first and foremost. So, but yes, outside of Sundays, we're supposed to be in fellowship with one another. And that could look like small groups. That doesn't have to look like small groups. But the point is just you're supposed to live in community with other people. And and that's what God's called us to. But in terms of the lights and stuff like that, I'll just say this. Let me make a defense for it and then an argument against it.
Yeah, I am genuinely curious because I'm like, I have no idea. Like,
We were talking about this the other night. Everything's contextual, right? Everything's contextual. So I think there's nothing wrong with wanting your church to look good, just like everybody wants their house to look good. What, are we supposed to make the church look bland? You know, like, why do we not do pink walls? Because it would look bad. And so I think at a certain time, like even with our church, we put up lights and stuff like that because we thought it made it look good. I think obviously there can be there's a line where it's like, we're going so crazy. This looks like just a stinking concert, like an actual, like over the top crazy. And there's a line there. I don't know exactly where that is because I think it's contextual.
But I think it's a heart thing, right? Because like in early, like, you know, we see these little things behind us. It's like they spent a lot of time making like stained glass windows, right, and like beautiful buildings, probably because they were like, we want this to be like a holy place that, yeah, you know, glorifies God.
Because it's a holy place that glorifies God, because beauty points us to God. Beautiful things point us to transcendence, to things beyond our reality, right? And so, of course, if you're going to build a dedicated space for worship, you want it to be beautiful. The reason they did stained glass was because they didn't have Bibles back then, and so the sun would angle it so that the sun would hit it on Sunday morning.
They didn't have Bibles.
They didn't have Bibles back in the day before the printing press.
Okay.
So they would put the stories of the scripture in the stained glass, and the light would illuminate it on Sunday morning, and it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit illuminating the gospel to us. And then in a lot of different churches, they would have paintings all over the ceilings and different stuff. And it was all supposed to engage you into the story of the Bible. And I think this is like, we are right now getting ready to do a church building expansion, and I get to have a large say in a lot of it. And one thing we've been talking about for a long time is we don't want our church to look cool. We want it to be beautiful. And so we're doing different stuff like that. But I think with the lights and all that, I think it's fine. I think it just depends.
Word.
Yeah.
I was kind of on the topic of like Christians arguing over stuff.
Yeah.
I'm curious. I feel like the Bible is very unclear on so many things. And like, even the way Jesus taught, people would be like, what does that even mean? You know, I'm curious, why do you think that is? And wouldn't it have been so much easier if Jesus literally just would have like written out or at least said so that the disciples could write down like, this is okay, this is not okay, these are these things. And, you know, why didn't he do that? And why does it feel like it just feels so unclear. The Bible feels like you have to study it so much to really understand what it says. And
well, for one,
do you feel that way?
Yeah, I definitely, yeah, for sure. But okay, so a few things. Number one is this: God could have just given us a book of his names, titles, attributes, and just kind of a list of dogmas, right? Teachings, and just gone, here, there you go. But God didn't do that. How does God reveal to us that he's all-powerful? Through stories in Scripture that people recorded. How does God reveal to us that he loves his people? Through stories. I mean, the whole Bible is a bunch of stories, but it's one unified story. And it's because stories, I think, are the most powerful thing. This is the book I want to write for my son one day. Stories are the most powerful thing in all of the world. Like half of the time, minimum, you get dinner with somebody, coffee, you're just swapping stories. I don't know if you've ever gotten done with a movie and you cried or you laughed so hard or it was so amazing and you get done and you just want to tell somebody because the story had an impact on you. I don't know if you've ever had a dream before and it felt so real that you woke up and you were mad at your wife. My wife wakes up sometimes. She's like, how dare you? In my dream last night, you cheated on me and you were just horrible. You were so mean. You were so rude. And I'm like, babe, I didn't actually do it. That was in your dreams. She's like, I know, but why was that in my dream? Even in my dreams, you should never, ever, 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 ever. And then I say, woman, listen to me. It's not real. And she says, yes, it was. I said, no, it wasn't. It wasn't real, babe. It was just a dream. She goes, but it felt real. I said, I don't care if it feels real. And she goes,
and then you wake up.
But stories change. Like, have you ever done something differently because you heard a story in your life? Have you ever given to a cause, bought something because you heard a story? Of course. Of course. Absolutely. In fact, one day, you're like, your son Luca is not old enough for you to really tell him a story. But one day, he will love nothing more than to sit and just hear a story from you. Story. So anyways, all this to say is God could have given us, yes, a list of just A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But that would almost be like this. That would almost be like you just met your wife. You know you're supposed to marry her. You know, just in this hypothetical situation, you don't know her very well. And you're just given a list of attributes and said, okay, get married. Instead, what happens is you guys create this story where there's ups and there's downs. You have to learn to trust. But by the end of it, your heart's engaged in it. And you're like, yes, I want you. Whereas just reading off a list of things. So I think part of what the genius of God is, his story is supposed to shape our story. And so that's part of it. The other thing I would say is this, though. Is the part of the reason the Bible is confusing, and it is because it was written a long time ago. So you have people who are from just a different era, the way they talk, the way they – and what's included in the Bible is not an exhaustive list of exactly here's what to do. A lot of what is in the New Testament are called epistles. They're letters written to churches. So we have to figure out, okay, well, what applies to us universally, and what was just for them because it was a cultural thing, and that can be challenging to do. But there's smarter people than me who do that. So,
I also think maybe part of it could be that I wonder if it's written that way and told this way, so that people like us have to discuss it and talk about it and dissect it. And when you do that, your mind's on it more. And you're not just trying to memorize the list of do's and don'ts, but rather you're like meditating on it and really thinking about it and discussing it with people.
I think that's a huge part. I mean, if you think about it, the Bible is filled with songs, poems. It's full of proverbs, wisdom, literature. Apocalyptic writing. This is where apocalyptic literature is like you see behind the curtain. It's like allowing you to see into the spiritual realm, if you will. There's all different kinds. And then there's stories of people failing miserably and Israel failing and God redeeming them. And people they're just writing down what God's doing. And, and then we get to the New Testament and those things are getting recorded. And so, yeah, the Bible is a unique book in that way. And it is challenging. You know, when people say stuff like this in the comments of my video, there's no such thing as essential doctrine. Okay? Just love Jesus and read the Bible. When people say stuff like that, sorry, I'm being a little extra. I'm sorry. But here's the thing. People will literally have commented and they're like, it's not about, you know, this, that, or the other. It's just about loving Jesus. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that's what Jesus wants? It's just about this one thing.
Well, what's the number one commandment?
To love God. Where did they get that from? The Bible. Well, doesn't the Bible have other things to say? Of course it does.
So they're hanging on to that one verse.
Yeah, it's all about the heart. Well, yes, but it's not only about the heart. You think God doesn't care what we do with our hands? He just cares about like our attitude and our heart? No. It's like, what does it look like to be married? Well, it's all about the heart. It's like, well, yes, but not only about the heart. Like, I have to put into action things. I have to learn. I have to communicate with my wife. I want to love her the way that blesses her the most. And so it's more than just it's about the heart or it's, you know, it's – that might be the most important thing. God does want your heart, but it's more than that. So.
I was going to ask a different question to really take us off track, but maybe you should.
I don't care. What were you saying? What were you
gonna say? I don't know. You were talking about demons. I was like, we should talk about demons for a second.
Do you guys want us to talk about demons? Put it in the chat.
What are some misconceptions you'd say a lot of Christians have about demons or the devil or Satan? What are some misconceptions or things that like people get wrong typically? I can think of one thing that I kind of learned recently. Maybe you can bounce off of it. But Satan, thank you, Bible Project, for teaching me this, means – I'm going to butcher this. Is it the accuser?
Mm-hmm.
And I always grew up thinking Satan was the devil and it was a different name for Satan, just like how I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. Okay. I thought
– Jesus William Christ.
What's Mary's last name? Got him.
I don't think we know.
I got him. Okay.
But, well, okay. For one, Satan is another name for the devil in a sense. I mean, the reason that the New Testament authors call him Satan is because who's the greatest accuser? The devil. So they attribute that title to him. But in the Old Testament, not every time the word Satan is used is not referring to the devil. I'm just saying in the New Testament – The New Testament authors, I could be mistaken, but I think every time, no, not every time, but almost every time, it's referring to the devil. Almost every time. But in the Old Testament, it's actually, they call David at one point the Satan because he's being an accuser.
So that's like one thing. And actually, yeah. I want to throw this at you because it reminded me. So I think this was a different Mark Driscoll sermon. And I love Mark Driscoll, by the way, so I hope people don't think like I'm trying to bash him. Like I literally listen to his stuff.
Yeah.
Okay. But there was one thing where I was like, oh, I wish I could ask Mark this question. I'll just ask you. So Mark was saying, and you know, I give him some slack because he's doing it in a short time period, trying to teach a lot of stuff. But he's talking about demons and kind of the spiritual world. And he said that, he said, I'm going to take this way out of context, but something along the lines of how you'll see people with like multiple personalities mm-hmm. and like there's these like mental health kind of things. Mm-hmm. And he's like, that's because they have a demon inside of them or multiple demons that are like – or maybe it's one and then their flesh or whatever. And so he's kind of explaining as an example that mental health, what we would call mm-hmm. a diagnosis – is actually a demon. Mm-hmm. I'm curious because
I know we don't have the full context
yes.
or him here to clarify. So maybe you don't know the answers. Was he saying that it's always a demon, or he's saying a lot of times it can be?
He didn't say either of that.
Okay,
he just was the thing. So I think if you were asking that, he's going to give you the same answer that you would say. But I wonder if people think that it's those are always demons. But I was thinking about Diane Borders.
Yeah.
And how she has healed people with mental health issues.
Her son has schizophrenia.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, if you hear his story, it's like crazy.
So I guess my question is like,
but she literally cured him of
through vitamins.
through vitamins. And
probably other stuff.
Well, yeah, a lot of stuff. But
diet, all this stuff. So my point is someone might take her son as an example or someone who is dealing with some sort of mental health disorder and be like, you know, an extreme, you know, sided Christian. Be like, we need to cast this demon out. Mm-hmm. Where in reality, their body was born with certain deficiencies and mutations in their genes and mm-hmm. they need better health. Mm-hmm. So I guess the broad question I'd love to hear your thoughts on is like, how much of life is it, because we're in a fallen world and I eat sugar and crappy food and I stare at my phone all day and I probably gave myself ADHD by doing that. And how much of it is I'm under a spiritual attack and I need demons cast out of me?
I definitely think you're possessed.
Yeah, I think so too. After my 3-day fast.
Get out, Satan! Okay, so your question is like, how do we know if someone's being attacked by a demon or not?
That's interesting.
Or is it
just kind of opening the door to this conversation because I think there's a balance of like we live in a fallen world, but also like yeah, then how do you know when you are under some spiritual attack versus you literally have schizophrenia because you were born that way.
Right. I do not believe in generational curses.
Who comments are gonna be lit?
But I'm not a rapper.
Wait, why not? Because I actually talk about that because I feel like I hear that so much on like sermon clips.
Yeah. Because there's no biblical precedence for it. No, I mean, listen, I don't believe that if 3 generations ago on our dad's side of the family, they went to some witch doctor and there was some spell put on the family. And then our grandpa got saved, that spell or something like that is still on him. Or has gotten down to us.
So it stops when you give your life to Christ.
Well,
here's
what I don't believe. I don't believe that. Man, this is a long conversation. I actually have a document that I created of all the different examples of, not all the different examples, but a lot of examples of different demonic stuff and generational curse stuff and things like that. And kind of did my own synopsis. Listen, there are people in the Bible who were carrying like pagan idol stuff with them for good luck mm-hmm. as they were obeying God. And guess what? It'd be the equivalent of you carrying around a Ouija board. And guess what? They weren't possessed by a demon. It wasn't right for them to do that.
How do you know that? It says so in the Bible?
Yeah. Nothing happened to them. God didn't. So here's what I'm trying to get at. Sometimes we get so like, if you do this, and I'm not saying anybody should carry around a Ouija
board. Or if your dad was an alcoholic, you're like, yes. I will be
because
it's a generational
curse. A lot of it is I think this, a lot of that stuff can be superstitious. Just like, ooh, I wonder. And a lot of it can definitely just be used to go, well, the reason I lie, you know, I'm a habitual liar is because 2 generations ago, it's like, you should probably repent and confess. I think that might do it. Now, I do believe that there are real demonic powers. Absolutely.
There's no poverty generational curse. That was the one I heard on Instagram from some
poverty generational curse.
Yeah, she was saying something about
the problem is this. People will take something and just attach a bunch of different things to it. What, like there's apparently a bazillion generational curses, right? And a poverty, yeah, you'll never get rich because demons are stopping you from getting rich. Could somebody
unless you give your life to Christ or something is maybe what she'd say.
Well, okay, but how about this? How about let's have that person call in to the Dave Ramsey show and let's look at their bank statements and let's just see if they save money, if they know what they're talking about, if they have a good job, or if they actually just suck at spending And one day they found out that, oh yeah, all of my ancestors, all of my ancestors, they were poor. So that's
why. Or they're eating the wrong food and it's making them see things.
I'm not saying that people can't experience demonic stuff, but to so quickly attribute why somebody's in the situation they are in because of past generations, I think you just got to be careful. And what people, I think the danger is, if you misdiagnose the problem, you will mistreat the problem. And if you think your problem is your grandpa and a curse that was put on him, and the problem is actually that you're just not in church, that you don't have anybody in your life who speaks into your life at all. There's no accountability. You have no spiritual direction in your life. You don't care about the Bible. You never confess anything. Everything is hidden in your life. Everything is under your control of what you want to share. Of course your life's going to be a mess. And so then for you to think it's the spell on your grandpa, when really it's like you need to confess to somebody, you need to repent, you're going to continue to mess up, but God is good. There's going to be mercy and grace in that. And there might be some supernatural things happening in the background, but that does not replace the responsibility of the things that you are doing or you're not doing. I promise you this, when we, if Jesus was here in physical, visible form, right? Number one, that'd be somewhat terrifying. And somebody was living a life of like just habitual, horrendous sin. Whether they had a demon or not, he is still telling them to do what he told the woman caught in adultery to do at the end of it.
Well, he probably cast the demon
out. Go and sin no more.
Don't you think he'd cast the demon out first?
Yeah, okay, let's say they have a demon. Yes. They still need to repent and follow him. Mm-hmm. Jesus is not going to go, you know what? Yeah, you were under some sort of attack. So I don't really care what you did. No. We probably don't have time to go into all the details of how do you know if it's demonic or not. But I will say.
Just to be safe, it's like if you feel that way, just like, go get some prayer, right? Would be your advice. If you're like, I feel like every time, at night when I go to bed, there's a demon in my room, I can't sleep all night, all this stuff. It's like, okay, go. It might be a demon. It might not be. Go get some prayer. You definitely have fear. And like, is that what you'd recommend to that person?
Yeah, I would tell, go to a, it doesn't have to be a pastor, but go to a pastor or somebody who's like a mentor figure, somebody who would have discernment and also some biblical understanding to be able to decipher what's happening here and tell them what's going on. And it might be that, it might not be that. I think humans out.
Now you're humans, also, because I already know you're going to get comments already, because I know you believe that like demons are real. There is a spiritual war is what the Bible would say happening
absolutely
right now.
Yeah.
And you believe in all of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're just like, you're not on the side of like everything is spiritual attack. We need to just be casting out demons all the time necessarily. It's a little, you think it's more rare than like spending every Sunday service casting out demons type of a thing. Like you sit more on the conservative side of spiritual warfare, if you call that.
In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. But I would say this. If I know churches where they're like their leadership team and their worship team is getting demons cast out of them on a Sunday at church.
They're like playing guitar singing.
No, for real.
Is that possible?
If Christians can get demonically possessed so easily, I have a question. Why in all of the epistles do I not see one time where Paul gives instructions on how to cast demons out of Christians who are a part of the church? One verse.
Does he give instructions on how to do it to non-Christians?
But we already know that non-Christians can be demon-possessed. Now, here's what I would also say.
Wait. What about the verse where they call... I wonder if like, I don't know this, but I wonder, you said one of the disciples, right? Like Jesus or someone calls him Satan.
Calls Peter Satan.
Is that where they get this? Is they think, oh, well, he was possessed.
They would take a bunch of different verses.
Okay.
But yeah, the devil did not possess Peter there.
Okay.
Yeah. Getting a demon is not like getting a cold. It's like, oh my gosh, I was just around you. I didn't even realize I got a demon. The demon did not, slide into Peter's soul for a minute and then somehow get out. It's not like this quick little, thing.
He also didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, right?
He did not. He was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, correct? But here's all I'm saying is, can a Christian have a demon? I don't know. I don't have a definitive answer, but I can say this. I have never woken up in my life in the morning time, and I've thought this. I hope I don't get possessed today.
Not even on Halloween?
I've never thought that. I've never had this thought either. I hope I don't lose my salvation today.
Not even on Halloween?
Not even. I've never thought that. I actually texted one of my friends who's smarter than me, asking him his thoughts on this.
You did? And when did you text me?
Sorry. and he quoted some scholar that I can't remember his name of, but he said
Mark Driscoll?
No, it wasn't Mark Driscoll. He said Christians can have whatever they want. Like, if you want a demon, if you want to invite that thing in, you can. But here's what I would say.
Would you have to kind of excuse the Holy Spirit out of your body somehow? Like, how does
that work? Get out. Hey, could you just go over here for a minute?
Well, no, I guess my question is,
could you camp out over there? Just want to check. I just want to see how this is working.
Holy Spirit lives in me rent free.
Yeah. Holy Spirit deactivated. No. Here's what I would say. I've heard so many arguments from people who are like so into this stuff, and I think most of them are just shoddy, like just taking verses out of context and putting stuff together. I'm not saying everything they're saying is invalid. I'm just saying a lot of the arguments I've heard. But I will say this. I guess if somebody wants to have a demon, yeah, I guess they probably
with God, all things are possible.
Oh my gosh. But like, if they want to, they can. But here would be my next question: why would any Christian want one?
Right.
So then it makes me think this. This is just my speculative guess. If there's somebody who would confess Jesus Christ to be Lord, and they do have some sort of demonic possession, my guess is they have walked so close to the line of just walking, like not even believing in Jesus. Like you have to want that. And sin doesn't work in miles, it works in inches. It's like slowly things start happening in your life and you start turning to other things and you start questioning things and you start, turning to, idols in your life and all these, and then you start flirting around with stuff and you start opening doors. But I've never met somebody who loves Jesus and then the next day their life is in shambles spiritually. I've seen people over a time period where slowly stuff happens, and that can happen to any of us. But I feel weird if you're casting demons out of your pastoral team. I saw a dude on YouTube, I'm not going to say his name, who says he goes to his pastor every 6 months to get a checkup to make sure he doesn't have a new demon. And this guy's a minister. What are you like? It's almost like you're going to the doctor. It's like, just want to make sure I'm good. It's like,
make sure my feet aren't broken?
Yeah. Like, how would you not know, dude? And what are you doing where it's like, man, I love the Lord. I'm not doing anything to open doors, but now, maybe one slid into my DMs, And
just to be fair, though, just to wrap this part up too, is at the end of the day, it's like you're not questioning his salvation. You're not questioning if he's a Christian. You're just saying like, I don't think this is necessary.
And I think also, it's a little ridiculous. I think it's superstitious.
Yes. But what's the verse? There's a verse somewhere that talks about like, if you think it might be a sin, and this is probably a little bit different, but if you think it might be a sin, just avoid it anyways. Could this be a situation where the guy is like, I've seen too much, man, and you know, I'm just going to be extra careful? Or is he being maybe too legalistic or something?
Well, I think
you know what verse I'm referring to? It's like if
it violates your conscience.
If you even have to question if it's a sin, then it probably is and you should stay away from it. It's like that was probably a terrible.
Okay. Yeah, I know you're talking about. Well, here's what I would say. Number one is if you don't know if something's a sin, that doesn't automatically mean you shouldn't or don't have to do it. You could err on that side, but you could ask somebody. Then there's a second question. It's maybe not explicitly written out in the Bible as a sin, but for you it might be a sin because the Bible says anything not done in faith is sin. What that essentially means is anything that prohibits your allegiance, your loyalty to Jesus. If you can't do something, so let me give you an example. Let me give you an example. Horror films. Are those a sin? What do you think?
Depends.
Right. It could be. Depending on a few factors.
Because it's like, yeah.
But you cannot say all films that are scary, because there's all different kinds, right? You know, there's like.
Now there's like, Christian horror films.
Yeah, right. Right. But there's all different kinds of films. Some that are like supernatural, paranormal. Some that aren't. Some that are a little bit more just like pop out scare. Some that are,
Yeah.
There's all different kinds. But you can't say all horror films. And it doesn't, it's not just about what is shown in the horror film. It's also the person. So some people, they're very sensitive to that kind of stuff. They shouldn't watch it. But it's a wisdom issue. The problem is, I think, in the camps who are very – like they hunker down on this stuff really hard is they can't answer the way you just answer saying it depends. It's – you should never, ever do it.
Because they're wanting to be safe.
Right. But here's the problem. One day – I'm not even going to talk about my daughter because I don't want you. But one day my son's going to want to date a girl. And he's going to ask me, is it okay if I hold her hand or give her a kiss? In other words, what are the boundaries of okay and not okay, right? If I wanted this would be an example of what sometimes these people do when they are trying to protect. I would go, yeah, never get within 5 feet of her. Why? Because if you get within 2 inches, you might want to kiss her. And if you kiss her, you might want to start doing the Dougie. If you start doing the Dougie, you might want to start, I don't know, twerking on each other.
And you start, hold on.
And if you start doing that, if you start dropping that dentata, guess what? You might want to start a family.
Okay.
So you know you should never do. Don't even get within 6 feet of her.
Better to stay single.
So here's how I do it. Hey, don't drink alcohol. This is what people on this camp don't smoke cigarettes. Don't go to any scary movies. Don't do this. Don't do that. Am I saying people should or shouldn't do any of those things?
It depends.
Yeah. But what I am saying is this. Well, no. I mean, people shouldn't smoke cigarettes. If they do, that's okay. It's just a bad habit. You know, let's not get stuck on that. But all I'm saying is this. It's not honest about what is or isn't sin. And it's not honest about where different people are at. And what ends up happening is you confuse what is actually a command from God with what is their personal conviction. And when those two things start to bleed, I think that's where actually a lot of the people coming out of, you know, Orthodox Christianity and are more progressive or deconstructing their faith, this is where I could at least sympathize with them. When people grow up and their parents or their pastor, and they're talking about commandments and convictions as if they're the same thing, the water gets very muddy. And then all that has to happen is one day you get outside of that little bubble and you realize, oh, this isn't a sin, or this is okay, and I still love Jesus. And then you kind of – some not, I'm not saying everybody does this, but you can kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. What was my pastor teaching me? What else did I not – and it's like, okay, well, geez, you know, it's like we don't have to do all that. But here's the thing. Everybody does that to some extent. But I think that's the issue. But
it's great.
I just want to let everybody know about real quick. I'm going to be traveling twice over the next 2 months and interviewing some special guests that I'm really excited about that I'm not telling you about. And if you want to support the show, there's a link down below in the description. And if you are a supporter of the show at $8 or more, there's a 3, 6, 8, 10, $8 or more, you can ask a question on the show and it'll get brought up to my special guests. You'll get guaranteed a question asked. And if you're like, hey, I just want to help support because we're trying to reach as many people as possible. We're hoping that this is like a fun, engaging show that you also learn. But a lot of the equipment is borrowed and it takes a lot of setup time and a lot of money. If you want to donate to the show one time as well to help in that, you can. There's a link down below as well. But thanks so much for listening. Nolan, any last words?
Yeah. If I give $8 a month to your podcast, does that count towards my tithe?
Yes. And for everybody watching, you could just stop tithing to your church and just become a monthly supporter. No, I'm joking.
All right. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Thanks for being here. We're going to do part two next week. And trust me, it might be 6 hours because do you know what we're going to be talking about?
Andrew Tate.
Exactly. Thank you for sticking with us if you're still here. We love you. We'll see you in the next episode.